And we're in chapter 19 this morning. We'll be looking at verses 13 through 30 of Matthew 19. The title of the message is To Those Who Would Follow. Verse 13, Then the little children were brought to Jesus that he might put his hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked them. And Jesus said, Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them. For of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them, and he departed from there. Now behold, one came and said to him, A good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And Jesus said to him, Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. And he said to him, Which ones? And Jesus said, You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the young man said to him, All these things I have kept from my youth, what do I still lack? And Jesus said to him, If you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, Assuredly I say to you, that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, Who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said to them, With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And then Peter answered and said to him, See, we have left all and followed you, therefore what shall we have? And Jesus said to them, Assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. Whenever you study the Bible, if you study it thoughtfully, you'll find things are wonderful when it comes to balance. The Bible is beautifully balanced. For example, nothing is more reasonable than the balanced material that we have really here in chapters 18 and 19 of the Gospel of Matthew. And these chapters are about the character of those who belong in Christ's kingdom. That's what is being spoken of here. And they are tied together by a series of relationships. Relationships to other believers. I mean, that's what the kingdom of God is all about. It's not about riches. It's not about position and power. You see, the kingdom of God is about relationships, and that's what's important. What kind of relationships? Well, relationships to others. It started off with the disciples saying, Who shall be the greatest? Then it starts, and then it moves in to those relationships with people who sin against us. How often must I forgive? You remember that question was asked. Then it moves from there to husband and wife. Can I get a divorce? And we looked at that the last 2 weeks. And then to children. Should they be included in these relationships? And then to money. Who then can be saved? So we look at this text this morning and we see the Lord speaking about, first of all, the children. I love the fact that he talks about divorce and marriage, and then he brings children into the picture, because those are the ones that are most painfully impacted by divorce. And the children, of course, the scene, you remember, he's there in Perea. Herod Antipas territory. He has been healing people and teaching. And the disciples, of course, the Pharisees come and try and trap him with this question about divorce. And then when he gets done answering their question, the children are coming to him and the parents are bringing the children to him. know what? Something about Jesus that just attracted the little kids. There's just a sense, I think, of his love for them and just the life that he had in him. And I'll bet you he tickled them. Just bet you he did. I'll bet you he set him on his lap. And you know, and the parents were bringing their children to Jesus. Now the disciples thinking, well, these are just children. They need to get a life, get some space. This is Jesus. He's big time. He's got a lot of stuff to do. A lot more pressing ministry needs than children. There's a lot of adults here that are hurting. And so they start rebuking the children and the parents for bringing the children to Jesus. The children, not really a priority. It was the mentality at that time of the society, really. In fact, fathers could, if they wanted to, you know, just get rid of their children. They could kill their children. It was that kind of a society. They would often, at times in the Roman culture, if they had, sons, they would keep them. If they had, because they could work, you know, and do that kind of thing. If they had daughters, they'd get rid of them. Dispose of them. Horrible, isn't it? And yet, how many babies are aborted every day in this country? Disposable children. Tragic, really. Jesus' heart, his attitude about children, was very clear. When the disciples removed them and rebuked them for coming, Jesus said, hey, knock it off. And you know what? When you read Mark's account and Luke's account of this in Mark 10 and in Luke 18, you catch the picture that Jesus was not happy with these disciples. I mean, he sternly rebukes them for removing the children. You see, bringing people to Jesus, he loved people to come. That's the goal of the church. It's the heart of the Lord for people to come and to receive salvation and forgiveness, to be taught how to think rightly, biblically. And these children, of course, he used them previously, didn't he, as an example of those who would enter the kingdom of God. And he spoke of their dependency and their humility. And again, he speaks to these disciples and he says, hey, you bring these children to me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid hands on them and blessed them. The priority of ministry to children, men, would that God would gain entrance into a child's heart. Because it definitely saves them from a lot of junk that many of us have gone through who didn't come to Christ as a child. That's why we at the church give place to children's ministry, and they got a bigger building over there than we do here. Because you know what? We believe it's important to bring the children to Jesus. We believe it's important to minister Jesus right on their level so that they're not sitting in here doodling, although some of you do. But at least you're able to pay attention, whether you choose to or not, or whether I'm boring, you know, I don't know. But the fact of the matter is, you know what, we want to connect with them on their level, and we want to see them come to know Christ. And we regularly have children who make commitments to Jesus Christ. Now, some people take issue with that. Well, they're too young, they're too... Listen. If they're old enough to understand the gospel, and they can understand it at a very young age, they can come to Christ. And don't think just because, well, they're just a kid, they don't know. Oh, no, they can know. And sometimes Jesus says they understand better. You know, you don't usually have to sit with a child and say, well, now here's why God exists. You know what? When you say, hey, God created the heavens and the earth, and they go, I have no problem with that until they're taught otherwise. Interesting, isn't it? Jesus says we need to be like them. And we as parents, you know what? That's the constant ministry that we have, is bringing our children to God. That he would touch them. Bringing God to our children, that we would model the life of Jesus Christ and his love and his kindness and his patience and his tenderness towards them. And that's a tough job. I know, I'm a father. I struggle with it. Especially with my boys. I can get pretty harsh with my boys, right, guys? Okay, so you're leaving me up here. So I'm the only one. But anyhow, so you can pray for me. Now, because you want them to, you know, go for it. And man, there's that balance between the firmness. And I look at 1 Thessalonians and I see there, you know, Paul talking about how they gave not only the gospel, but themselves and nursed. You know, the picture is that of a mother nursing its child. We cared for you in that way. But then he goes on and he says, and we were firm. We exhorted you like a father. And so I see that beautiful balance right there of a mom and a father. And the kids need that nurturing. And guys, we need to learn a little bit more of that. But they need the firmness of the father. And gals, you need to let dad kind of deal with these things and situations, because that balance is essential. And we can learn from one another. But to bring them to the Lord, to bring them to the Word of God for counsel, to fill their minds with the Word of God, to be involved in the work of God, and to pray for them persistently. Listen, we have no guarantee, any of us, that our children are going to follow the Lord. But you know what? Here's what I want to do. And when I grow my children get older and mature, that they have their own decision to make, as we all do. But at least they'll know that they've made a decision either for or against the Lord. They'll have the information. It will not be a situation where they can stand before God in heaven and say, well, dad never said anything. My dad never showed anything. My dad, I never heard that I needed to receive Christ. I thought because my parents were Christians, I'm automatically a Christian. That's not the fact. The fact is you need to confess your sin. You need to repent and you need salvation. So to bring the children to the Lord, and parents, pray. Let them see Christ. Persist in your walk with the Lord and in the Word of God. And then we move from the children here who are being brought to the Lord, and Jesus kind of rebuking disciples because they were removing them. And we have now an encounter with a man. A rich young man. A man of power, a position of prominence in the community. A man who is, well, the perfect target of any evangelistic endeavor, you see. He was ready. This guy was ripe. This guy is the kind of guy that you want to come to your, event or crusade. I mean, this guy comes to the Lord, and listen, he's attractive for many reasons to come to your crusade or your church. What are they? Well, number one, he's rich. Okay, we know that. Number two, he's young. And number three, he's influential and prominent and a very moral man. He's a ruler and a leader in the religious community. Now, who doesn't want a guy like that around? And as a result, very well respected, very prominent in the city. This man, though, with all his religion, with his BMW and beautiful wife and two children, he recognized that something was missing. And he comes to Jesus. He comes seeking what must I do to have eternal life? Well, teacher, what good thing should I do in verse 16 that I may have eternal life? He knew that he did not have it. He had just about everything else, but he didn't have eternal life. This young man comes to Jesus, of course, with the right motive. He's got the right motive. Matthew, kind of shocked by it, we read in verse 16 that Matthew says, "And behold, That means that Matthew was kind of in amazement and astonished that this prominent Jewish religious leader in this influential man in this community would seek out Jesus and do so openly and publicly. But he was in turmoil. All of his religion, all of his wealth had not given him confidence, peace, joy, or any kind of settled, secure hope. So there was a restlessness in his soul. He felt the absence of assurance and security in his heart. He came to Christ really on the basis of a deep felt need. He knew something was missing. And he came seeking eternal life. Now, biblically, eternal life speaks not only of the quantity of life in the ages to come, but it speaks as well of the quality of life in the present. One commentator says, it's not just living forever. Eternal life is being alive to the realm where God dwells. It is walking with the living God in unending communion. That seems to be, from our text here, what this rich young ruler wanted. He knew that he did not walk with God or commune with God as he desired. In fact, he probably sensed his inability to respond to God fully, to experience God as he longed to, you see. So this young man was very perceptive spiritually. Though he was in the Jewish community and among the Jewish hierarchy, he had gone far beyond the Pharisees, who were content with their own musings and praying for show and just religiosity. He wanted more. That was his motive. So he had a right motivation. Secondly, he had a right attitude. He had a right attitude. He was not arrogant when he came to Jesus. He was not presumptuous. He felt his need very deeply. Even though he was a good man morally, he was desperate. And without any warm-up, without any introduction, I mean, he just like walks up to Jesus and like the first thing out of his mouth is, "Hey, good teacher, what must I do to have eternal life? What is it that I need to do?" This man came running. Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 17 tells us that. He also came very openly and publicly, unlike Nicodemus who came to Jesus by night. This man comes in broad daylight, in front of everybody. In front of everybody. The fact that the man ran right through the crowd that was around Jesus gives you some idea of his reputation in the community, that he could penetrate that crowd and get right to the front. That speaks of the kind of position and authority that he held. It's almost, it appears, as he came running and people got right out of his way and ushered him right in. And sort of the Bill Gates of the day, if you would. Although Bill Gates isn't young anymore, he's still rich. He's not a ruler anymore, he's retired from Microsoft, but anyhow. There was a day. And so he came running right up before the Lord. Now he had a lot to lose by openly and publicly admitting that he lacked eternal life. And coming to Jesus, you know how we know from the last time together how the Pharisees were trying to trip Jesus up and trap him, and the hatred and disdain they had for Jesus. So some of his colleagues might have looked down their nose at him going, "What's he doing?" He comes and he's there in an apparent position of humility. He's on his knee before the Lord. And he had the integrity not to hide it. He wanted eternal life so badly that he risked losing face with all those that were looking at him presently as a spiritual giant. Here he is, bowed down on his knee before the Lord. He's frustrated, feeling his lack very deeply in his heart. Now, as I've said, he's a moral man. He's not a gross sinner in the sense that we would look at. He's really pretty much conformed to the strict standards of his Jewish upbringing. But he feels a void. And if someone came to him and asked, how would you like, young man, to have peace, joy, happiness, and love? He certainly would have responded, I'm ready. What an opportunity. This man's right there before Jesus. You see, that's another thing. He not only had the right motive with the right attitude, he had the right source. It's only in Jesus Christ that he could find this life. He calls him a good teacher, using a Greek word that implies he saw the Lord as a good moral man, a teacher who had authority and tremendous power and respectability. He's affirming the goodness that he sees in Jesus. I don't think that he believed that Jesus was God at this point, but he was certainly captivated by his authority and his popularity and his life that was lived very godly. Act perfectly, as we know. Jesus' reply to his question? Well, it goes like this in verse 17. Why are you asking me about what is good? There's only one good. Why did Jesus ask him that? I believe it was to prod him. To prod him, to kind of get him to realize who he was. He didn't get it. But there is salvation in no other name but that of Jesus Christ. Folks, let me tell you this. If you don't get anything else, get this. There aren't many roads that lead to God. The Bible says in Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. You cannot, no one can hold to the fact that Jesus was a prophet of God and a good moral teacher, and a good man, and a great model. You cannot hold to that and then also say, and so was Allah, and so was Buddha, and so is Muhammad, and so, you know, and you know what? You can't do that. Why, you ask? Well, because Jesus made it very exclusive. Either he is a liar. And you know, there are a lot of people that hesitate, even that don't believe, to call him a liar and not a good man. Because a liar would not be a good man, right? Oh, other than the fact that he lies, he's a good man. Other than the fact he deceives, he's got a good heart. Yeah, right. How's that do with other sins like murder? Other than the fact he kills somebody every couple of months, he's a great guy other than that. You see, Jesus, if he is not who he said he was, if there is any other way for a person to get to heaven than through him, guess what? You must call him a liar. Are you ready to do that? I'm not prepared to do that. He has made a narrow way, the Bible says. Oh, you guys are so narrow. We are. But I didn't make it narrow. You see, I didn't make it narrow. God's Word made it narrow. Neither this Bible is a book of lies and stories, or it is indeed, as I believe, the inerrant Word of God. And thus, there's only one way to God, and that is through His Son, Jesus Christ, who died and, unlike Buddha, who's still in the tomb, unlike Muhammad, who's still in the tomb, he rose again from the dead. Amen. So there's only one way. This man comes asking the right question. He says, what good thing shall I do? Now, of course, being raised in kind of a works background, the Pharisaic system of tradition, he was trained to think of religion as a system to earn divine favor. He was not asking the question to trap Jesus or to trip him up like some of the other Jewish leaders were doing. He just wanted to know, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? After all, there's got to be something I need to do. And the man's question really was not that much different from the mindset of the times and the Jewish people, because in John 6:28, some men said, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus, of course, answered those people with a simple and straightforward reply. This is the work of God, that you believe in Him who He has sent. But it's here when the story takes a twist. Because Jesus now says to him, upon asking his question, he answers and says in verse 17, if you wish to enter into eternal life, you need to keep the commandments. What's that? Why didn't he say to him the same thing he said to the folks in John 6:28? This is the work of God, that you believe in Him who He has sent. Why didn't he say that same thing to this man? It seems like Jesus is kind of putting up a wall here, a roadblock to this man's progress, to coming to Jesus, to really responding, you see, and believing. Now Jesus, of course, his statement was correct. If a person could ever keep the law all his life and never violate one little jot or tittle of it, he would be perfect and sinless. But no one except the Savior alone is like that. We are all, as the psalmist writes in 51 verse 5, born in sin. So why in the world does Jesus tell the man this? If he had come with the right motive and the right attitude and the right source to the right source with the right question, why is it that Jesus didn't simply say, hey, listen, it's salvation, man, through faith. You need faith. Why did he say, hey, you got to keep the law, all the commandments? You see, although there was an outward show of humility as he bowed before Jesus, who he honored as an authority, guess what? There was pride still in this man's heart. Sometimes we can be a respecter of persons. We'll serve certain people. You know, like you do whatever for maybe the pastor or a parishioner, somebody, a church, a friend. But when you get home and your wife asks you to do something, oh, I don't want to do it. You do it. Why are we so willing to do it for them? Well, you know, they're like the leader. That's kind of the way this guy was at, it appears. Filled with pride. Lacking a sense of his own sinfulness. His desire for salvation, well, it was based simply on an emptiness of soul. A desire to get rid of anxiety and frustration and to have love, joy, peace, and hope in its place. And while that is a good desire, it does not constitute a valid reason for committing yourself to Christ. You see, the problem is, as much of contemporary evangelism is very deficient when it comes to confronting people with their sin. They talk about the hole in the heart, and certainly we are created with a void. The Bible says, we are created to vanity in Ecclesiastes. There is a hole. There is a God-shaped vacuum. There's a void there. But guess what? There's a bigger problem than just that felt need of a void. There's a looking for love there, but the issue is far greater than just looking for love. There's a lack of joy and peace. But you know what? The problem is far deeper than that. You see, the Lord is not really offering our young seeker to meet his felt need for joy, peace, security, comfort, happiness. Now, that's not where he's at. Jesus confronted this man with, he confronted him with something that was deeper. And that was his sinfulness. He's living in offense to God. And it is so important, it was so imperative that he understand that. Recognition of personal sin is essential. It's necessary for real salvation. One cannot come to Christ for salvation only on the basis of psychological anxieties, a lack of peace, a sense of hopelessness, an absence of joy, or a yearning for happiness. If that's all you come for is just because of your felt needs, you know what? You could probably get them through other means. You see, the real reason that people need to come to Christ, not just because there's problems psychologically, but because they recognize that they're not right with God who is holy. See, Jesus says there's only one good, and that's God. And if you wish to enter into eternal life, you need to keep the commandments. The man ignored that point. He didn't pay much attention to it. Why? Because he was totally unwilling to confess his own sinfulness. How do I know that? Well, because when Jesus says that, how's this man respond? Does he confess his guilt and his sin? Oh, you're right, man. I've broken the law. No. What's he do? He says in verse 20, hey, all these things I've kept from my youth. All these things I've kept. I'm not a sinner. I'm pretty much together. You can ask around town. I've not committed murder. I've never committed adultery. And he was proud of the fact that he was a good man morally. That's why Jesus points out and he lays out all several of the commands there that this man kept. Of course, we know from other passages that Jesus said, listen, you say you haven't committed adultery to those that were self-righteous and arrogant. He says, but I'll tell you, if you look upon another woman and you've ever lusted after her in your heart, guess what? You're an adulterer. Mm-hmm. Well, that puts us all there at some point. If you have ever, talk about murder, you've never taken a knife to anybody or a gun or, you know, done anything injuriously physically to them, but have you ever hated anybody? I have. In fact, a guy that cut me off on the way here today. Right now I'm carrying a little bit of sin around. Because the Bible says if you've hated them, you've murdered them in your heart. You see, this guy says, hey, outwardly, man, I'm in good shape. You see, the Pharisees were used to kind of externalizing the law, going through the ritual and the conduct. You've heard it when you've talked to people. Hey, you know, man, you need a savior. You're a sinner. You're on your way to hell. I'm not going to hell. How could a God of love send a good person like me to hell? I've helped the homeless. I've done this. I've done that. And they list their good deeds. And they list all the things they don't do. And I've got a few issues, but listen, the Bible says if you break one law, just one of the Ten Commandments, that you've broken them all because they're a package deal. And if you thought it in your heart, you see, that's the same thing. This man was unaware, or unwilling, I should say, to deal with that.
And boldly before this crowd, he claimed that he had kept the law. He must have felt that they would affirm that and say, yes, yes, indeed. This man is very righteous, Jesus. You don't know who you're dealing with here. I don't have any real sin. I look at myself and I don't see any transgression. Self-righteous religion, very deceptive, very dangerous. That's why religion is dangerous, just in and of itself. Man's religions that get by keeping rules them into some kind of, I'm a good together person because I keep these rules. Those who are not ashamed of their sin cannot come to Christ and find salvation. At this point, Mark's gospel tells us, Matthew doesn't, in verse 21 of chapter 10. And looking at him, Jesus felt love for him. What a picture that paints. This young man was sincere. In his spiritual quest, he was genuine. He was honestly a religious person, and Jesus deeply loved him and was about to die for sinners like him, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And yet there's one thing that this man would not do. What's that one thing? What God asked him to do. That one thing. You see, the Lord doesn't take sinners on their own terms. Well, I'm going to come to Jesus, but here's what he better do. Oh, boy. He's in heaven shaking in his boots going, wow. Freaking me out. That's like your two-year-old walking up to you and saying, I'll do this for you, but you better. Whenever they shake their finger in your face, you promised you better. How's that make you feel as a parent? That terrify you? How foolish for a man to point the finger in God's faith and face and then just say, God, it's on my terms and my terms alone. Foolish. Jesus doesn't take sinners on their own terms. And as much as he loved this young man and as a parent, nevertheless, he did not grant him eternal life upon his request. Why? Because he knew that this man would not submit. How do we know that? Well, we look and we see Jesus lay out the real command that he was struggling with when he said, if you want to be complete, you go and sell all your possessions and you give to the poor and you shall have treasure in heaven and you come and you follow. Follow me. He challenged his claim now to having kept the law. In effect, he's telling this young man, you say you love your neighbor as yourself, which is part of the law. Okay, then I'll tell you what. You think you've got it all together and you've kept all the commands? Then you go ahead and take and you give everything you've got. If you really love your neighbor as much as yourself, that should be no problem. Are you going to obey? Now, Jesus was not saying that if you have money, that you have to be poor in order to really follow him, you see. Some people misinterpret, well, I can't be, if I become a Christian, I can't make any money and have any wealth, you see, because I have to give it all away. First of all, if that's your attitude, you got a problem already. Because I know people that are wealthy. I know people that are wealthy that try and give it all away and can't. Because God's blessed them abundantly. You see, what this is doing is he's testing this man. Are you willing to do what I want you to? Who do you want to run your life? Your possessions? Your own person, or do you want to put your faith in me as Savior? Jesus said, unless essentially I can be the highest authority in your life, there is no salvation for you. I believe a true believer will do whatever God commands them to do. I believe somebody who professes to believe you without a change in their behavior, I question whether they're a believer. I'm sorry. I can't judge the heart, but Jesus says, as far as we can judge, by their fruits you'll know them. And if you claim to be a believer in Jesus Christ, and you come in here, and you're, you know, religious at church, and you're looking good at church, and everybody's impressed with you, and then you walk out of here, and the rest of the week you've got a full-on plan to party and get drunk a couple of times and, you know, do some dope here. I mean, if you got a plan like that, come on. If you go out of here and you say, I don't care how my attitude is and how I act, and you go out of plan to steal from your company or whatever. Listen, you say you're a believer, but if it doesn't alter your behavior, what good is it? That's like a guy saying, hey, honey, I love you. I married you, but I don't want to wear my ring because I want to keep it quiet. And I want to have an open relationship, but I love you. Yeah, I'm having a problem with that. You know what? God has a problem with that. That's one thing to struggle. It's one thing to battle. It's another thing to just say, no, here's what the terms are. Here's the way I'm going to put it. I'm just going to do it my way. And honey, if you don't like it, hit the road. You see, your belief, your love for God ought to alter the way you behave. It ought to change the priorities in your life. When this young man heard this statement, it says he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property. Can I suggest to you that he didn't own any property? The property owned him. It owned him. Let me ask you a question. Do you own your possessions or do your possessions own you? Salvation, not something that we can work, but like James says, faith without works, belief without altered behavior, it's no good. It's no good. One who would come to Christ doesn't recoil, doesn't back down from what Christ calls them to do. Even though they struggle with it, they attest to it, and they believe it, and their goal and their aim is to submit themselves to it. Listen, we're sinful people. We can never totally obey the Lord perfectly on planet Earth. But we have a willingness, you see, to obey, and a desire and a repentance, you see, to submit to the Lord and to turn from our wickedness. That should be the aim. A message that offers mere psychological relief but does not require a turning from sin and an affirmation of the Lordship of Jesus Christ, that gospel is not a gospel that can change somebody's life. Jesus said, if any man comes after me, let him what? Deny himself. Take up the cross and follow me. No easy belief, is it? Hey, you want to come after me? Jesus says, it's going to cost you something. You're going to have to deny yourself. Of course, as a result of denying yourself and submitting yourself to His Lordship and to His will in your life, guess what the byproduct is? Happiness, joy, peace, patience, kindness, long-suffering, gentleness, self-control, love, you see. I mean, all of those things come as a result of a relationship with Jesus Christ. But those can't be the main reason you come. You come because you recognize, I'm a sinner. I don't have it together. Because if a guy doesn't recognize he's a sinner against a holy God who doesn't have it together, then he's never going to cry out for a Savior. If a guy doesn't recognize his need for mercy, you see, because he's a lawbreaker, He's not going to see himself as a criminal. If he doesn't see himself as a criminal, he's not going to see his need, you see, to be released. And so he just goes on living his life, not paying attention. Law breaking, breaking one law after another and one law after another until he finally gets caught and ends up in jail. Then he stopped from breaking the law outwardly, but still inwardly he can be a law. I don't deserve. There's a lot of worse criminals. You ever had that happen? You get pulled over by the policeman. There's a guy that's speeding in front of you. He sped past you. You should have got him. He's breaking the law more than I am. But are you breaking the law? Well, yeah, but it's minimal in comparison. You see, that's a problem. It's not minimal in comparison. You're a lawbreaker. You need somebody to pay the fine, and Jesus did it on the cross. The question is because he paid the fine on the cross for you and took what you deserve, you see, will you then allow that when you drive down the road of life to alter and change the way you behave? If you don't, then don't call yourself a Christian. Call yourself a churchgoer, a religious man or woman, but don't call yourself a Christian. A Christian is one who recognizes they've sinned before a holy God. They've broken the commandments of God. And God, I need your forgiveness. I need to have a relationship with you. I accept the blood that your son shed. He took my place. He paid my fine on that cross. And I believe that and I receive that for me. And for that, I'm thankful and I'm willing to submit to your authority, whatever you would have me to do. My life is now yours and I want to live for your glory. That's what it's all about. That's the message of the gospel that we preach. Maybe the reason we're not as effective as we could be and should be is because that hasn't been our message. God, help us to be true. God, help us to have a clarity as to what the problem is and the solution. We're lawbreakers. We've broken the commands of God. We're sinners who desperately need a Savior. And that Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our message. He died and rose again for us. Let's pray.